Be here again today and to continue our dialogue with one another on important subjects. And we ask you to bring the light and the presence of Prophet Muhammad to us, who is our means to you. My dear brothers and sisters,
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد السلام عليكم. It is a great honor to be invited by the Sheikh to come here. I really had wonderful time I come over here because I see a dialogue between nature and my mind because most of the time modernity tends to separate us from nature in many ways, and we walk away, we live with nature, but sometimes we think we are separate from nature because our materialism to a large extent glorify our egos to the point that we are with nature, but we really think we are not with nature, we are away from nature. I mean, and I think that's one of the illusions of the modern human being at the moment, and this is for all of us to think about and ask ourselves in our own way. But what I want to do really is taking this context of Ramadan and try to see really how Islam, Muslims, and what is happening to us in America. And then from America you can look at the larger world we live in. Now, as Muslims living in America today, you can begin to see how the historical narrative, the sociology and the economic development of America have combined to define and amplify the Muslim presence. Is this so? Let's just look at the historical narrative before we go into the other sides which are relevant. And I think each one of us in the room here, in your own way, because you are educated, you will begin to take each of the words, concepts or ideas I give you and build on it, just like each one of you is a gardener, and I just throw seeds at you, and of course, in your own skillful way, you will make the best use of everything I give you, because you may even see things I cannot see myself, because when words come out of the vocabulary, we all use these words. But Julius Caesar was able to influence the Romans by leaving many words that are quoted today, 1,000 years after he was gone. And Shakespeare, if you are an English-speaking person, was able to influence the way we use the English language. And Shakespeare's narratives comprise 1,000 words in English. But with those 1,000 words, he made the same thing out of the English language. And you quote him everywhere in the world today because of those 10,000 words. Now, what is very critical here is if you are a Muslim, you are very much influenced by the Quran, which has 114 chapters. And the Quran is filled with miseries. You have 59 letters. All our intellectuals, since the time of the Prophet, don't know what they mean. And they're still grappling. Some of our brilliant minds have tried to unravel and decipher the meaning. And the very beginning of our fasting period is amplified in the Sheikh, in his narrative, mentioned Baqarah 2. And verse 183, which all Muslims around the country, around the world, are using those verses, enjoining you to fast as those before you. So the past and the present are connected. Why? So as to make sure that you can develop yourself and do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructed you to do, the good and to eschew evil. And of course, the beginning of that is going to lead you to Tahwa. Now, so if you look at the historical narrative, what you are going to see as Muslims living in America today, you can see that these 59 letters, which our scholars still now don't know how to unravel, our scholars, you know Allah in His ways. I was jokingly telling you that Allah speaks in metaphors. And you can see that as you go through the narrative very well. But these 59 letters, which start with the second chapter of the Quran, Lif Lam Mim, Ta Sin Mim, Ha Mim, and then Noon. And you all are educated. You can read, you can find it. You see those 59 are really there. Lif Lam Ra, all those. You know them, the 59 letters. Our scholars, we have great scholars, Imam Al-Ghazali and thousand others who came. They still don't know. We still have brilliant scholars among our scholars. They still don't know what this, and they will never be known. The point I want to make very clear to us really, as we are here during the month of Ramadan, and you have what the Sheikh told you with regard to his discourse or presentation last night. You know, how can we move on the path of righteousness? Because as Muslims, the first chapter is very critical. Imam Al-Ghazali says that Fatiha is a summation of the totality of the whole Quran. You have 114, but you have chapter 1. It just summarizes the essence of everything else. And if you just go from Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim to the end, Hayrul Mahdubi Alayhim Walad-Dhalin, you can see that every letter you see in that Fatiha is echoed and amplified and developed. And that's very important. And this is important for us as Americans and as human beings, regardless of where you live on the planet, as Muslims today. Because if we look at ourselves very clearly today in the world system, you ask yourself in terms of the historical narrative, what is the Muslim story? What is the role of the Muslim? So if you're a Muslim on the planet Earth today, the Sheikh just mentioned, he used a metaphor, the legacy is like a spaceship. Now, it's not a literal meaning, it's metaphorical, but it's very striking from a spiritual point of view. Because if you think about it, every human being, Allah in His wisdom, imparted when you were a little kid, an ego. And consciously or unconsciously, we don't think about it as human beings. We live to be 10 years, 50 years, 100 years. Because now, through science, we know the young kids that you see now, they will live to be 100 years old, which are very rare. And if you're a Muslim and you know your narrative, the oldest American ever to live was a Muslim, Yoram Mahmud. Go to the Museum of Natural History. They will call him Maryland Muslim. And he was in America here. And during the period of slavery, Yoram Mahmud, go to Google, you'll find out. What is very interesting is that now, God in His wisdom, Allah, women live longer than men. They may be at least average 75 years old. And the guys may be less by 70 or 69. You see, just Allah's wisdom, Allah's choice. It is His decision. But if we go to the historical narrative, before we go to the other side I want to raise in this discourse here with you, and is that if you look at the historical narrative about the Muslims in America, you recognize that the Muslims came here before Columbus. It's still a bone of contention. We were talking about it today. We have two sources for this narrative, and our scholars, Muslim or non-Muslims, are beginning to build on this. And as Muslims in America navigate their way to the center and mainstream of American society, they will have to, all of us in the room here, we're all involved. We have to be, we're educated. If we're illiterate, we have a problem. We depend only on orality. But if we're educated, we can read and write. Whatever you hear, you can read and write. Now you have people, they use their cell phone and they have used their internet. Anything that you hear, you're educated. You can organize them and trash it around the world. So that is why we have an advantage. If you look at the Islamic narrative now, who are the Muslims? You see that historically, the Muslims, from a historical point of view, entered the American imagination, American civilization, before Columbus. What are the sources for this argument, if you are a Muslim speaking like this? You have two sources. You have an American narrative developed in terms of American scholarship at Harvard. We have Leo Weiner. He was a Jewish American. Now, remember now, don't be distorted, because today, because of this Palestinian-Israeli fight, many Muslims, like many Jews, distort the narrative. But when he was writing, Jews and Arabs were very close in America, in the United States. They were very close at that time. So when he was reciting, he was a scholar. And he studied languages. So when he did his study, he found that there were certain Mandevas, meaning Mandinga. If you know Kunta Kinte story here in America, in Mandinga language, and there were Arabic words in the languages of this Native American. How did that happen? Now, most linguists and historians will say, oh, if you go to Thailand, they have American English, hot dog. How did that come there? It didn't come there. Like, some Americans went there and they influenced them. That's why you have many languages have words borrowed from other languages. So how did this Mande and English word came here? Now, of course, the scholars used to be skeptical at that time when Wiener wrote, because they were saying, well, you know, Columbus was the first person to come here, so naturally that cannot be true. But see, when he wrote his book, he did 1,000 pages, Wiener, Africa and the Discovery of America. He was pulling the linguistics. He was not looking at, he's not a historian, he's a linguist. Now, what we do know from the other side, we have scholars, people like Nehemiah Lebzion, who was an Israeli scholar, and he worked with another scholar from England, Hopkins. They took all the Arabic narratives. There are a lot of Arab historians who wrote all the Arabic, you know, narratives. He collected Al-Idrisi and all the others. They wrote Ibn Khaldun, and they took all those narratives, translated them into English. Today you have 1,000 pages of Arabic sources for West African history. Now put Wiener's narrative here, bring it side by side with the narrative of Nehemiah Lebzion. Lebzion wrote a classical book, he's dead now. We read a book called Ghana and Mali. It's a thick book based on his reading of these narratives and other research. Basil Davidson, another English historian. And there are many other scholars who have written. What I just want to tell you, because we're educated people, we live in America. We have access to all kinds of sources today. So as Muslims in the month of Ramadan, we are supposed to do the right thing. We're supposed to defend the truth. I mean, whether it is something you may not like, but it's the truth. You see, like, that's the fact. So you're supposed to defend it. And you know, like you're fasting, just like those before you, the ancient Hebrews, the Christians and others were all instructed to fast. That's a major challenge to all of us, as a people. Unless you have certain requirements not to do so, then God is generous, is Rahman and Rahim. He can allow you that. So what I'm saying is, if you look at the historical narrative today, what you have to recognize as Muslim is that there is a pre-Columbian Muslim presence here. And increasingly the evidence is reinforcing that fact. Then we have the pre-Civil War period, colonial America. That narrative we don't have disputes. We have a lot of evidence. There are a lot of books you can read about this period now. We have Alan Austin. We have many other scholars who are writing. The evidence is there. Some of you are familiar with this narrative very well. And then, of course, after the Civil War, now, if you are Muslim, you try now to move from the historical narrative to political acceptability of Muslims in America. There's a whole discourse. You can write a whole book, a narrative on this. Muslims being part of American history. Now, as I always tell my students, all groups, they are footnotes. And you graduate from being footnote to being part of the main text. How did that happen? If America is a young civilization, you can go back to George Washington, the founding father from Virginia. We're in Virginia here. The Virginians had disproportionate representation in the history of this country. They have more presidents from Virginia than anywhere else. That was the power of Virginia. George Washington, Jefferson, Madison, you know. Now, the whole her history from Muslims, we are Muslims now, we live here, this is our heritage. So if you look at the narrative of America, you can see that when the founding fathers came together, they had understanding of Muslims. Jefferson, I was a Jefferson scholar, I went to UVA. Jefferson has some understanding of the Muslim presence. They say he had the Quran, and he had an African-American who went to Congress and swear with Jefferson Quran. You know the story now. It's part of your story now. Now, the most important thing to take into account here is that from President Washington, George Washington, through Adams. And you can see how Muslims are linked to the narratives of the American presidency, because John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams, would be intricately linked with Muslims, because we had a Muslim slave called Abdurrahman, who is now popularized by Michael Wolff, and Alex Cronemeyer. You're familiar with that story, some of you. You know, you don't know Abdurrahman's story. Abdurrahman was a slave for 40 years in Mississippi. Now again, understand the concept of Mississippi. Before the Louisiana Purchase. You know the Louisiana Purchase? You know, like, because what you now call Mississippi and Louisiana, they used to be controlled by the French. And before that, the Spaniards. And then, of course, now the United States of America control all those states, Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana. They all. Now, what is very interesting that this Muslim prince called Abdurrahman spent 40 years as a slave. And he was a Muslim. I'm sure he was doing fasting. Like when he was in at that particular period in time. So maybe he was fasting like you are doing right now. But what I want to emphasize, I'm just trying to bring you now from theology to history, how the Muslims have moved from being footnotes in American history to part of the main text. From the time of President Washington, Adams, and you can see, you can just pick up these dots and you connect the dots. You can see how these presidential dots or experiences of these individuals together, if you connect them, you'll begin to see this line of Muslim visibility in American presidential and political history from President Washington to Adams. The Adams are unique in American political history. If you talk about American political dynasties, you see that the Adams, the Roosevelt, the Kennedys, the Tafts are prominent families in American history. Families that produce prominent individuals in the history of American narrative. But not all the dynasties have any relationship with Muslims. The Adams, because of John Quincy Adams, who was contacted by the Sultan of Morocco about this Abdurrahman story. You know the story now, I think most of you. And how he intervened, and this man was freed from slavery by President Quincy Adams, John Quincy Adams, who used his Secretary of State, Henry Clay, to broker between this slave Muslim and Thomas Foster, who was a slave owner. The whole story is now known, and the Abdurrahman video is available to many of you, so most probably. If you don't, please investigate this. It's part of your story today. Now, what I want to tell you is that gradually the Muslims will begin to move from being footnote to being part of the main text. They were not part of the main text. Muslims were not visible. The Jewish reader were not very visible. The Catholics, go and read the history books. The school books for American kids, go to the museum. You will not see the Catholics or Jews in the footnote elevated to the main text of American history. This will change after the Civil War and by World War I, World War II. How is this related to you who are fasting today to the point that the American president and the Secretary of State will have iftar for Muslims? You don't know iftar for Muslims, you know that? It's something. So you are footnotes. Now you are becoming part of the main text. How did that happen? You gradually went through changes. Because what happened is, the Jews and the Arabs, as I told you, they got along very well. The first American president to have a Muslim nickname was who? Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt was the chief of police in New York City. When he was the chief of police New York City, he used to go to Canal Street in Manhattan. Some of you are from New York area, you know. Go to Canal Street. The Jews and the Arabs in those days, together with others, they used to do peddling. So when he went there to inspect them, if you are a Muslim, you know your history. From the time of the Prophet going to Abu Bakr and Umar ibn Khattab, we developed the Muslim, the tradition. In fact, the Prophet used to appoint a woman. is responsible and honest, they go to the market to make sure that you don't cheat. We balance. If you're selling apples or oranges, you don't cheat. You have to balance your way. So you are just unfair. That's what the shareholder was telling you. You're not fair. You have to be truthful. And you have to be balanced. So when Roosevelt, as chief of police, used to go there, the Jews and the Arabs say, we have to give this guy a nickname. If you go to the library and look for American nicknames, you will discover to your surprise that he is the first American to have president, to have a Muslim nickname. How do they call him? Harun Rashid. You know your history. You know about Harun Rashid, right? There was a Muslim leader in Baghdad. That was why when President Bush was there, he wanted to imitate the Muslims. Who did he send to be the advisor to the police in Baghdad? The chief of police in New York. See, that was the guy who ran into trouble. Remember Homeland Security? He couldn't get through. You can recite this yourself. So if you're looking at how the Muslims move from being footnotes to being part of the main text from President George Washington to now, you can see you can move all the way from the founding fathers to Lincoln, to the Jefferson, to the Roosevelts, you came to Eisenhower. Many Americans don't think about it. As Muslims in the period of Ramadan, you are trying to move from being footnotes to being part of the main text. How has this happened to you? Just go to the Bell and Howell Index. You know, they index all the major American newspapers. New York Times, Los Angeles Times, Chicago Tribune, Washington Post, Atlanta Constitution, Christian Science Monitor, Bell and Howell Index. They index all these major newspapers. Go there and put Ramadan today. You will see that all these American newspapers around the country are now covering Ramadan. So you are graduating from being footnotes to being part of the main text of American history. That's a fact. Nobody can challenge you. You can prove this through your own research. You're educated. You can do it. So Muslims are becoming part of the American mainstream because they are being elevated from being footnotes to part of the main text. The same thing happened to Catholics after the Civil War. You want to prove this? Take your kids to Gettysburg and you look at the tombstones. You will see that during the revolutionary period, if you have any memorial, you will have most of them would be English. 93% of the Americans were English whites at that time. There were some others from England, Welsh, Scottish, and Irish, but they were a minority. But by the time of the Civil War, you just go to Gettysburg, you'll see many Irish names. And you know the Irish are split into two groups. Scotch-Irish from James I, who took many Scottish and put them in Ireland. If you want to prove that today, you go to Ireland. You have Northern Ireland. They are the Scotch-Irish. People like the Reagans, the Clintons, and who else? Who are Scotch-Irish? Nations. They are different from the Kennedys. They are real Irish. You see? No, that's history. We are Muslims. One of the reasons why the Muslims as Muslims, not only what you see, I was telling you, that we try to do the truth. That's what Allah wants the Muslim. You read your Quran, you're reading your Quran, to tell the truth and to do things. That's why we developed this tradition of tariq, history. No, we don't have history just where you lie things. No. That's why our scholars developed this whole tradition of hadith. And the Prophet told the Muslim, don't lie about me. And you can lie about him by telling a false hadith. That's why Imam Bukhari, who collected thousands of hadiths, threw away most of them. They were lies. So he accepted in those volumes he had. Those are the truth. That's why we have our scholars, what we call them, Saqi. When we have doubts, we call them what? Daif. And we establish a tradition as a people. Unfortunately, we falter some of the time in our scholarship. And that is as Muslims, and that's very relevant as we talk about American historical narrative. So in the Islamic tradition, we Islamic ilm al-rijal, knowledge about the man. They don't even do that in the West anymore. Somebody can write a good book, 500-page book on Kennedy. And he has about 4,000 footnotes. But you don't know who those guys are. In Islam, you give me a footnote, this is Sulaiman Yang. Let's check this man. Find out who was that fellow. And you figure out what you know about him. That's the Muslims did. They will take you, and they try to trace you down. If Buhari checks your biography, knows that you lie, and this and that, point, forget it. We don't accept that narrative. That was the strength of the Muslims. Today people write books in the West, we don't know these footnotes, do we? You see, so this is where the Muslims, you are fasting now. You know, the Imam Hussein was telling you, you don't want the Muslim, he's fasting and then secretly he's taking it up. Banana, he was joking yesterday. No, but as Muslim scholars, we want to make sure that we tell the truth. And this way, if the Muslims play this role, they will play a very important role in this country. They will play a very important role in this society. If you look at the historical narrative, you can see how American society has evolved from the founding fathers, the king, to the Civil War. Lincoln had to widen the circle to embrace other Christians, meaning Catholics and others who were not considered Anglo-Saxons. They evolved gradually until you came to the time of Eisenhower. Eisenhower was able to introduce a new narrative in the history of the United States. What did Eisenhower do? Eisenhower was able to change the American self-image. And this is where the Muslim narrative is very much linked to the narrative of these other groups in the country. And that's very relevant. From our understanding of the Muslim experience in the United States, because what happened is, after World War II, Eisenhower introduced the concept of Judeo-Christian. Today now, that concept is accepted by most Americans, that America is a Judeo-Christian society. And this is something that many of the scholars were able to, Will Herbert, who is an important sociologist, you can investigate Will Herberg. He said, to be American is to be Protestant, Catholic, and Jew. And of course, many of the secular Americans did not feel comfortable with that characterization of the American identity. And you can go to the library, you will see Will Herberg, W-I-L-L, Herberg. H-E-R-B-E-R-G, Will Herbert. You Google his name. And you will come across the whole debate about that characterization of the Judeo-Christian debate. You can just put that, debate about the Judeo-Christian origin of America. You find many scholars, Jewish Christians and Muslims and others, who wrote about this narrative. What I'm trying to emphasize here really is that if we look at the Muslim presence in America, and the role and place of Islam, you can see that the Muslims have now witnessed a major elevation of the Muslim presence in America during the inauguration of Barack Obama. What did he say? And has now suddenly clearly elevated the Muslims, just like Eisenhower did for the Jews after World War II. Because Eisenhower had the moral authority. He could tell America that the Jews are Americans, and we are Judeo-Christian. Now, if you know anything about the history of Christianity and Judaism, Jews never called themselves Judeo-Christian, and Christians never called themselves Judeo-Christian. No way. When, if you know the Christian narrative, when they say Judeo-Christian, they talk about Peter, Paul, James, and Zebedee, and many of those 12 disciples who were Jewish. They were Jews, and they were Christians. They are the Judeo-Christians. The concept was never applied in any kind of coming together of Jews separate and Christians separately together. Never. That's Eisenhower. And in fact, when before President Obama came to the White House, the man who gave that idea, the pastor who gave that idea to Eisenhower, died just before the inauguration. You know, and Alan Walters, who is the editor of the Faith column of the Washington Post, reported that. If you want to investigate, because as Muslims, you have to deal with the truth. you can get this verified very clearly, the origin of the Judeo-Christian concept and how it was given to Eisenhower. Just type that on your Google. You'll get the information correctly. You get the correct facts. Now, what is very interesting about the Obama inauguration and the Muslim presence in America, how the Muslims now were elevated to the mainstream of American history. Now, we don't give credit only to Obama, no. He is just building up. And Obama, in many ways, really is the builder up. He inherited from other people who are building up, you see. So, what is very important for us as Muslims and non-Muslim Americans, and you don't have to be American, just as a historian. You can be living in Mecca or in Indonesia or in Malaysia somewhere. But if you are looking for the truth, you look for the evidence. How Muslims evolved from being footnotes to part of the main text. How? During the Cold War, President Reagan was the first American president who really gave the Muslim parity with the Christian and Jews in his own presidential narratives. How, why, and when? Because of the Cold War. Reagan was describing the evil empire. That's how he characterized Russia, the evil empire. So in order for him to represent the forces of light, meaning those who believe in God, he confronted Gorbachev. They met in the Baltic area there. And when they met, When they met in Reykjavik, Reagan made a statement which is now famous. He said, "I am coming from a land where there are churches, synagogues, and mosques," Reagan said. And this elevated immediately the Muslims to global parity with the Christians. He did. Reagan did. And then, of course, when Bush, the elder, went to the Gulf War, he followed the footsteps of Teddy Roosevelt, and he was given by the Kuwaitis, who heard about the story about Teddy Roosevelt, and they elevated Bush Senior to a Muslim nickname. They call him Abdullah Bush. And then when Clinton came, Clinton added to the elevation of the Muslims to the American mainstream because his wife, Hillary Clinton, established the first iftar gathering at the White House. I think you know this. Some of you maybe even were involved. You see, so this became very much part of the elevation of the Muslims from being footnotes to part of the main text. And that it was, it culminated with President Obama when he made history, which I'm sure all the scholars and all the students of religion and politics around the world will go back to this narrative. When he said to the world, when he was taking the oath of office, for the first time from the time of the founding fathers, you have an American president saying something that was changing. You can go from Jimmy Carter. If you have some young Muslims in the audience here who are interested in history and politics, they can write their own papers on this. They can go back and take resources and write a good paper. What you're going to find now is when President Barack Obama came, who has a Muslim name, not a nickname, you see, and his name is very interesting from our scholarly point of view, our scholars. Because if you are Arabic speaker, you know, the Arabs, they don't call their kids Barak. You say Mubarak. Like the king, I mean the president of Egypt. Husni Mubarak. In the Jewish community, they call you Barak. You want to prove that? Ehud Barak. You know Ehud Barak? Prime Minister of Israel. Ehud Barak. Now, you see, what is very interesting in the case of President Obama is the fact that when he gave his inaugural address, he made a very interesting statement from the point of view of, if you're a historian of politics and religion in a society, in this case America, he said, We are a nation of Christians and Muslims. Now what else do you want as a Muslim? You are now part of the mainstream of America. Remember Eisenhower? Judeo-Christian. You remember that? Eisenhower elevated the Jews so that Eisenhower was the only one who could do that in America. He led the Allies against his own people. He's a German-American. He was the one who fought Hitler. He's German-American, but he went to fight his own people in World War II. So he had the moral standing to tell Americans, Jews are part of us. We're Judeo-Christian people. Nobody can question him. They couldn't. And he succeeded to the point that most Americans now, you go to the synagogues and churches and everywhere, Americans say, we are a Judeo-Christian nation. They know that historically, the founding fathers never called themselves Judeo-Christian, and Christians who came after Jesus never called themselves Judeo-Christian. These are concepts. These are terms that you can construct. I don't know. Obama has done that for the Muslims today. You see, that's why you have people like Rush Limbaugh and others, they don't like this narrative. Just like there were people who didn't like Judeo-Christian among the Christians who opposed that idea. You see, because they didn't like Jews at that time. They didn't want to hear Judeo-Christian. So you're going to have that. You have, because you have a new narrative. You take people who are footnotes. You're now putting them part of the main text. So people don't like this transition. That is throughout history. So, but God represents the truth. And the truth will always be here. You see, you can never suppress the truth. The truth will always be here. And as Muslims, we are committed to this. We want to defend the truth. So in terms of studying American history, we should be aware of this. And this leads me now from the historical narrative to the transformation of the Muslims politically and culturally. And now when I move to the third area I want to discuss, which I think is critical for us in terms of understanding what is happening. What is the role of the Muslims in American civilization? And what can Muslims contribute? This is where legacy, I mentioned, becomes an important spaceship, if we use that metaphor. Because Allah, in His wisdom, created a big universe. There was an American writer, Buckminster Fuller. Some of you may know him. Oh, okay, right here, yeah, his legacy is here. How about you? Buckminster Fuller, remember him? He was a great American. He used the metaphor, spaceship Earth, that this Earth is a spaceship, and we all live in this spaceship together. So if legacy, you know, you can use that metaphor effectively, because in the universe, I'm sure there are many spaceships. There are many galaxies, if you study Astronomy 101. You know that the sun, when we look at the sun, is just one out of thousands, hundreds of thousands, the sun. And of course, we have many planets around the sun. Now, if you're a Muslim, what you learn from astronomy, and the Muslims did contribute to astronomy, because if you look at the history of the celestial bodies, some of them have Muslim names. At the time when the Muslims were dominant. Today, because Americans and Russians are dominant, we give them American names, don't you? Even Americans name many of their vessels after famous astronomers, right? We give them names. But that is the way human beings are. Because what we call in cultural geography, they call them toponyms. You leave your fingerprint on land. You name places after you. New England. New London. Don't you see from Maine to Florida, they have all these English names. Birmingham. You know, you transfer names from one place to the other. That's always the case. Yeah, so you transfer names. What I'm saying is that if you are looking for the Muslim role in America, and their contribution to American society, Allah in His wisdom decided to take this country and make America a microcosm of the world. Actually, if you're an alien being from another galaxy, you come to do research on humans, where would you go? My bet is you don't go anywhere. You stay in America. Because the United States is a microcosm of the planet today. Now, whether Americans are ready to accept this role is a challenge. That's number one challenge for Americans today. Are they ready to be the microcosm of the planet? It was not that way before. I told you, 93% of the founding fathers were English. If you go to England, you have all the groups, Welsh, Scottish, and Irish. They're all English. We call them British together. But 93% of the founding fathers were English. But the society has evolved to the point that you have a lot of people from Britain who come here. And the evolution of the, what we call Anglo-conformity, because the English hegemony in America is obvious in many ways in this culture. Because America is the graveyard of foreign languages. You come with any language, Russian, Chinese, Japanese, your language is going to die here. You will speak English. And that's part of the unification of the country. That's why I always tell Muslims, they don't want to hear this. When I go and speak, I've spoken to hundreds of masajids among Muslims over the last 25 plus years. Hundreds of masajids among Muslims. I always warn these Pakistanis, Indian, Bengalis, Malaysians, Africans, Arabs, etc., you know, Latino Muslims. I say always to them, especially the immigrants, because they have what a Pakistani scholar in England called the myth of return. That's an old concept. All immigrants, they want to go back home, where they come from. I say, if you want to know whether you're going back home or not, listen to the accent of your kids. Then you're not going anywhere. Because your kids are Americans. They're not going anywhere, are they? You think they're going to Ramallah or they're going back to Cairo or Damascus? They're not going anywhere. They're Americans. They're not going anywhere. This is their country. They live in America. This is part of the transformation of this country. All the people from Europe came here and they became American and they speak English. You can be Romanian, you can be from Romania or from Czechoslovakia, but you're American now. You may have Czech last name, but you're American. You may have Italian last name, you're an American. Whether you're from Sicily or Lombardy, you're American. That is the way American society has evolved. For the African Americans, their African languages, they are lost anyway during slavery. So, I mean, you know, like, so they became African Americanized, and they're Americans. And God, in His wisdom, has a way of doing things. We know from history that from the 15th century, when Columbus came here, last 500 years, God in His wisdom divided this continent from Canada all the way to Argentina. You have English-speaking people, Spanish-speaking people, Portuguese-speaking people. And so what do you have today? The Canadians are English speakers, but they see themselves as Canadians. But the Americans are English speakers, they see themselves as Americans. Now, where do the Muslims fit? We have Canadian Muslims, American Muslims. What unites you? English. How did that happen? Because during the last 500 years, the English people were able to outmaneuver the French. We know this in history now. For every one Frenchman who came to expand French influence in the New World, there are four Englishmen. That's what we know. That's why the English won. There were more young Englishmen who came to the New World than Frenchmen. And the French lost Canada. And all the way, if you look at the Lawrence River, the Mississippi going all the way to Louisiana, they lost. And the English took over Canada, except for Quebec. You know the story. So, this is where we come in as Muslims. We are Muslims now. This whole story is part of our story. We live here now. We are part of this story. And our job is to tell the truth on behalf of all of us, because we are human beings. If you are a Muslim or a Jew or Christian, you accept the narrative of Adam and Eve. And you go to Noah. You go to Abraham. You go to Musa. You go to Isa. You go to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam Muhammad. That's why I tell the Muslims, if you live in America, you must know that you're wearing three caps at the same time. And if you're an American, you recognize that America, for some reason, is now a microcosm of the planet. If you're an alien being from another galaxy, you come down to do research here, you come to America. So if you come here, if you're talking to Muslims, ask them the serious question. How are you in America? How are you representative of humanity in America? The American Muslim, in many ways, experience the phenomena many Muslims have when they come from Russia, China, India, Africa, Australia, New Zealand, and they go for Hajj. When they go for Hajj, they see the whole humanity at the Kaaba. But if you're an American Muslim, you're beginning to see that in the major cities of America. When you go to a big masjid in New York or in Chicago or in big cities in America, when an Afghan say Allahu Akbar, an Algerian may be standing next to him. An Indian may be standing next to some fellow from Indonesia. And you have some Syrian standing next to a Senegalese or Somali. You see that among the Muslims in America. That's not going to happen anywhere in the Muslim world. You can spend all your life in an African city or town, you will never say Allahu Akbar and you see a Chinese Muslim. But in America, the Muslims have Chinese Muslims, and now, increasingly, the Muslims are beginning to underscore this diversity and plurality of the Muslims, because wherever you have a large number of Muslims from all over the world, they want to underscore the fact that they are Muslims, they like Chinese, but they like halal Chinese restaurants. And this is happening. This is part of that globalization of the Muslim community. And you see, the Muslims, in many ways, we have a role for America's destiny. America is young. We will add a lot to greater glory of America. The Muslims, tell the truth, like you said, I was telling you. Be good. And the Muslims will make tremendous contribution. You move from being footnote to being part of the main text. The Jewish community has done very well, small as they are. They add a lot to American society over the last 100 years since the Civil War, when they became part of the society. The Muslims have a job to play in this society. You are a microcosm of America. That alien being will clearly see that. The Muslims are a microcosm of America. We have whites, we have Asians, we have blacks, we have brown among the Muslims in America. Isn't that true? Small as we are, we represent all diversity of America. Are we not? That's a fact. When you go to Hajj, where Muslims from all over the world meet, we are there too. Are we not? Muslims are there. The Muslims are a microcosm of America, and they are also a microcosm of the humanity. And your example is, go to Washington, D.C., very small piece of land. You have 192 embassies. There's always a husband and wife, and 2 kids, at least, in Washington, D.C. So if you're an alien being from a galaxy, why go to Africa to do research about humanity? You have a disjointed population. Why go to Scandinavia? Or why go to India? But if you go to Washington, you see the whole of humanity is right there. That's a fact. And anthropologists, they try to find sites where you do research. You go to the UN, don't you? You have another example. So, Muslim Americans, we have to tell the truth. We have to look for the truth. And we have to look at the historical narratives. And we have to go to the Quran to get inspirations, to guide us. Let's look at the Shira of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Let's go and read about the ulama and the anbiya and the sheikh and the, you know, awliya. And see, what did they say? What did they do? Go and read. If you can do that. And we're educated. All of us here in this room here. We will add a lot to America's wealth if we do that. So your understanding of the historical narrative, your familiarity with your own intellectual and spiritual traditions, and the examples of your leaders and your fellow members of the community, this is very important. That's why the same use of the metaphor, legacy being a spaceship, you know that all the planet has all the spaceships. Every planet is a spaceship. And within the spaceships, there are many sub-spaceships. Don't the Americans have Columbia going to the moon? So you are a spaceship on the planet Earth already, but you create another little spaceship to go to the moon or fly up above
Isn't that true? So the metaphor could be seen in its various forms. As I talk about the American Muslims, therefore, I ask the question, who are you? So if you're a Muslim American, if you're a Muslim around the world, you ask yourself, we are the people who wear three hats. We wear the Adamite hat. Because we all came from Adam. And if you're a Muslim, you know in Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he decided to tell the creation's theory for Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invited the angels and the head of the jinns called Iblis. You know the story. You have read the story, all of you. I've read Baqarah many, many times. I always tell my students that if you go back to that story, which the Christians read in the Gospels and the Jews read in the Torah, what you're going to find out very clearly for us as Muslims if we go to Surah Al-Baqarah, the second chapter of the Quran, you will see the whole story why Allah decided to create Adam. And he made Adam from tin, Torah. You see that? So you wear that hat of being the creature that was made from tin. And God, in his wisdom, consulted with the angels, I'm going to create this creature called Adam. And Iblis, who is the head of the jinns, we see that in Baqarah. And then it is amplified. We know that he is a jinn if you go to the subsequent chapters of the Quran. Now, what did they say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Are you going to create creatures that are dumb? They spread bloodshed and they will do bad things. One statement from Allah, I always tell my students, I teach a course called Islamic Culture and Philosophy, you know, at the university, and I tell the Muslims, you see, if you look at all the civilizations, you will see the characteristics that define the Muslims. Because the Muslim narrative of creation, which the Jews have, the Christians have, we all share that narrative about Adam and Eve. What is very clear, Allah made one statement to the angels and Iblis in the creation story. One statement. With one statement of Allah captured the whole of human history. One sentence. Ana ahlamu ma la ta'lamu. I know what you don't know. Just one statement from God. I know what you don't know. That is the most positive, divine positivism. That we human beings can be good. I know what you don't know. The angels, they don't know. Iblis, with all his mischief, try to seduce human beings from God. Take them away from Sirat al-Mustaheen. And as Muslims, you do affirm that positivism. Because as Muslims, every day you pray 5 times a day, you recite Al-Fatiha at least 25 times, affirming your willingness to be on the Sirat al-Mustaheen. Sirat al-Lazeen al-Hamta alim, hayrim al-Duhi alim, walad zayadin al-Amin. You do that 25 times a day. So that divine positivism about the children of Adam, we wear that Adamite hat. So when the Sheikh was telling you that as Muslims, we must open up to embrace other people, not only Muslims. Well, as a Muslim, you wear the Adamite hat. You believe Baqarah. You believe that you came from Adam and Eve. Those people who are Hindus, even atheists, do they wear their human face? They are like you. So they are human beings. The only thing is, they are presently mistaken because they have not crossed that path of Sirat al-Mustaheem to be a Muslim like you and accept the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They may say they believe in God, but they may not accept the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But you wear that Adamite hat. And you know from your own Quran and your own Hadith and your own narrative from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you wear the Abrahamic hat. Why is that if you are a Muslim? Don't you say that? The Sheikh just did that immediately. Because you are told in the Quran, in Allah wa malaikatu yusalluna ala nabi, you are listening, sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. Every time we have Friday prayer, our Friday prayer is not complete unless our Sheikh go back to that particular ayah, which reaffirms the prayer we do for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as Muslims, we do that every day. Don't we? Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad. Don't we do that? We all do that every day. And it links us to the Prophet Muhammad and to Abraham. Don't we do that? The Muslims affirm the wearing of that Abrahamic hat. Every day you pray. You say it. Every day. So you wear your Adamite hat, which links you to all human beings, whether they believe or not. Which links you to them because they are not animals. They are human beings like you. You wear the Abrahamic hat. But then you are a Muslim. Because you believe in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you wear the Abrahamic hat, you link yourself with the Jews and Christians. That's why our scholars will come and talk about Zimmis. Remember that? They came with the concept of the Ahlul Kitab. Don't you have that in your Quran? The Ahlul Kitab. You make that distinction. Theologically, sociologically, culturally. As Muslims. So if you live in America today, you know that you are Adamite like the rest, and you are now connected by what scientists call DNA. Isn't that true? We all accept science. And I know my colleague, my chair here, is very concerned about science. And we have, science is true. You can question something, we investigate. That's Einstein came. Now we have gone beyond Einstein, but it was an improvement on Newton. And Newton and Cooper, remember them. And the whole history of scientific knowledge. Science is critical. And Muslims contributed a lot to science. And we should more to science in America. To raise America to higher levels and humanity to higher levels. Because you wear your Adamite hat, Abrahamic hat, Islamic hat. These are the three hats we wear as Muslims. So we should be very conscious of this fact. So who are we? We know who we are. Because we are Muslims. We have much in common with the Jews and the Christians because they are Abrahamic people. Because the God of Abraham. And as Muslims, we are different in the sense that we believe that Adam was not only the first parent together with his wife, but Adam was a Nabi. We were not marooned here, abandoned from another galaxy on this planet. No. Allah left us on this planet and he gave us prophetic knowledge. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became the last prophet. And we learn from Abu Dawood that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the 124,000, the last one to come. That's the only place where we get that information in our narratives. The 124,000 prophets that were sent to all humankind. Buhari didn't tell us that. Now what we do know is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the final Khatimun Nabiyin, that's in the Quran. It was the last one to come here. So as Muslims in American civilization, Muslims in the world, you can be from Egypt, from Syria, from Lebanon, from Yemen, from anywhere you can go to. Pakistan, Afghanistan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, Thailand, Taiwan, etc. Or any part of Africa or Latin America or the Caribbean, or wherever Muslims live in Europe or Iceland. You know, we are Muslims who live on this planet. So who are we? What are we doing in the world? And what are we doing in America? This leads you immediately to the big debate that took place during the Cold War. And we are very much part of that. That was why the Americans and the West needed the Muslims. Because they know Muslims are very serious about Allah and His creation. The Muslims are going to be the last people to be communist if the communist movement won. And interestingly enough, one of the most underdeveloped part of the Middle East became the death knell of communism, Afghanistan. That's why they lost and they collapsed. The communist movement died after 70 years. Now what is very interesting for us as Muslims in the United States or Muslims in the world today, what we should ask ourselves is, if we look at ourselves, we ask ourselves, who are we? What are we? What are we doing? And now that you are in the United States, you ask yourself in this month of Ramadan, what are the things that differentiate us from other groups of human beings? Because Muslims do not only believe that there is one God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who created all of us, but Allah has also made it categorically clear that we must worship Him. Because Allah said that in the Quran. God has created the jinn and the human being to worship Him. Now we have the concept of jinn. That's one thing that differentiates us from the Christian and the Jews. The Jews and the Christians don't have the concept of jinn. If you look at Muslim ontology and cosmology, our scholars and even non-Muslims who study Muslims, they look at cosmology and ontology of Muslims, the study of being. You go back to the Greeks. Study of being. You have the jinns. They come below the angels. These are all mysteries. We don't know the angels. We can't see them with our naked eyes. We cannot see the jinns. They are made out of what? Fire. And then we are made out of dust. The angels are out of light. Isn't that true? So now, you have these different orders of being. You know, if you are taking biology 101 or physics 101, you have the flora and the fauna. Look at this. You are very wealthy. Look at this flora. All these trees. You are very rich. You have so much of it. You have the flora. They are out here. Then you have all these squirrels and all these other animals. They are part of the fauna. So you have this cosmological ontology. So as Muslims, we ask ourselves the question, who are we? What are we? We believe that there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the Prophet came to Mecca, they believed in 365 gods. They have three big ones. You know them. Uzad, Nas, and you know those three big ones. They had all these other gods at the Kaaba. When Islam came, they demolished them. When the Muslims came to Mecca, they emphasized one God. La ilaha illallah. And it prevailed. Muhammad Rasulullah. So the Muslims, when they make that statement, they're making a theological statement. They're also making a meta-historical statement. Because when they say La ilaha illallah, you're asserting that there is a supreme being. It's a metaphysical statement. You cannot prove it scientifically. You have to believe in it. Muhammad Rasulullah, you're making a meta-historical statement because Muhammad is a historical person. And we prove that through the hadith and the sirah narratives that Muhammad was a human being. I am here, I will be dead, and will be gone. 50 years from now, if there are no narratives, people don't know whether Nyang was here or not. Something. But if there's a narrative, that narrative will confirm that I was here. So you have history. That's why Muslims are very particular about history. And telling the truth. That this happened. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came here. So this is one of the reasons why, if you ask yourself, who are you? What are you? And you are now in the period of fasting. Your life is meaningful. There's meaning in your life. So you now move to the third question. What is it about Muslims in America, Muslims around the world, or Muslims in history that differentiate them from other human beings, especially the Meccans? In the Quran, you will see in Surah Al-Baqarah, the Jahilun of Mecca. If you know Greek philosophy, Roman philosophy, you have those people who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. I call them Duniaist. Sheikh Hamza Yusuf always quotes me, and sometimes said, we are not Duniaist. I mean, I say, the Muslims should introduce these Quranic terms into English. Let us bring these terms into, we are Muslims. Let us take our Quranic terms and bring them into English language. We are not Duniaist. Those Jahilun, they were Duniaist. They believe that this is Rabbana Atina Fi Dunya Hasanatan Khalas. But you know, we don't do that as Muslims. What do we say? You read that. All of you, you read your Bahara, you recite that prayer. Rabbana Atina Fi Dunya Hasanatan Wa Fi Akhirati Hasanatan Wa Ina Ashabanar. Why? Because we went above these Duniaist Jahilun of Mecca, who only believe that the only reality is this world. There are many Americans who are Duniaist. For them, the only reality is this material world.
They don't believe that there is any life beyond the grave. They are post-scientific duniaists. Those who were living at the time of the Prophet, they had no science. They had no cell phones. You see what I'm saying? If they had cell phones, the Prophet would have used the cell phone metaphor to explain to them clearly something that would be more real for us now. Why? Once upon a time, when you have Musa, you have Isa, you have the Prophet Muhammad and all the prophets, when they say that Allah was talking to them, they called them Majnun. They were crazy. But think about us now. We all have our cell phone.
Ya Musa, Ya Muhammad, we jump up and down.
We don't call you crazy anymore. Because, you see, in the old days before the cell phone, oh, she's talking to herself. He's talking to himself, you see. They will say, he's talking to himself. You see what I'm saying? You see, now, all our sheikh, all our scholars, they can use the cell phone. They say, Muhammad, he was not crazy. He had divine cell phones. He had a Bluetooth thing. You see what I'm saying? So you can see, all of us now, we can see. Blue tube, that's right, that's a good metaphor. The blue tube metaphor, you see what I'm saying? So you can see very clearly where we are. We're educated people. No, we can see these things. You see, Allah in His wisdom has given us human knowledge to the point now, I jokingly tell this to my students, don't expect your wives to trade their cell phone for a diamond. The cell phone is a talking stone. There's no stone that talks, you know what I'm saying? Because that is something that's very important for all of you. Because the only stone that talks is the cell phone. Isn't that true? Do we have any other thing that talks? Only the cell phone. And it is a good metaphor for us to explain the life of the prophets. Because the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he was saying Allah was talking to him, they thought he was crazy. Remember when they said that he went to Jerusalem and then from there, the Isra, you know, the Miraj. Well, he had his cell phone that can bring... He was able to describe to the surprise of those Meccans what Jerusalem looked like and how it was. How could this young man know all that? But Allah has His way of doing things. So as Muslim Americans, you have to ask yourself the question, who are you? What are you? This is where you are different from the other groups. Why? Because as Muslims, when you say Rabbana Atina, oh, is he prayers? Dad, calling us. Yeah, that's right, talking right there. You see, talking stone is right there. You see, a talking stone, you see that? No, you see, what is happening for us as Muslims, that's why we are committed to the truth. We are committed to knowledge. We are committed to revelation. And we, when you say Rabbana Atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan, we believe that we should be successful here. And we believe we should be successful in the next life. But we know we are going to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Quran told you this. Kiraman katibina yahmaluna ma tafalun. Everything that you do here is being divinely videotaped. And the divine video is different from that videotape right there. Because the divine videotape records intentionality and images and sounds. That's why the divine video is powerful. You see, as Muslims you say, Rabbana atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa hina azabannar. You are going to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why when Muslims, when we talk to anybody around the world, among human beings, we must say something else. Especially when we talk to Buddhists, Hindus and Jains. We have a conceptual system which is different from the Jew, Christian and Muslims. How? They believe in reincarnation. They believe that they have multiple entry visa back to this world. But as Muslims, we know we only have a one-way ticket. It's a one-way ticket. We're here, we're going back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we are going to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's one of the reasons why we are committed to truth, telling the truth, doing the truth, and serving Allah. Like the Quran told you, the jinns and humans, to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what makes us interesting as creation. that we Muslims have a role to play on this planet, and we have a job. Whether you see yourself, you know, as a planet which is like a spaceship, as Ed Buckminster Fuller was saying, and she was talking about legacy is one of the capsules to the spaceship, where you prove yourself as believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and through your action and your deeds and your reflections, you build the quality of human development to a higher level. So who are you? What are you? Where are you going? Now, this leads me to my last 2 points with regard to discussion with you. And that is, what can the Muslims in the American experience, or Muslims in the West, or Muslims in the world do? The Muslims have a responsibility to humanity by disseminating through their knowledge of human history and their own history, but they also have a responsibility to add more to the moral and spiritual and cultural and scientific development of humankind. And that is one thing that is very much available to Muslims in this country. There are many areas of life in America where Muslims can be. How? I give you some recent developments. God in His wisdom has made it now to the point that you have a lot of Muslims around the country. You go to Nashville, Tennessee, there are a lot of Afghans and Somalis who are cab drivers. And you go there, Juma prayer, at the airport you may not get a taxi because you have a lot of Muslims very much out there. So the Muslims are beginning to negotiate with the rest of American society through their presence, but they have to be exemplary. You have the famous case of a South Asian taxi driver who was driving an American businessman who left his suitcase. And in his suitcase you have a lot of money and valuable stuff. Lo and behold, the Muslim made sure he got his bag. That changes the image of the Muslims, that you can trust them. That Muslim, whoever that Muslim was, he exemplified the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived among those Jahilun in Makkah. They gave him a nickname for which we now know, Al-Amin. And many Muslim names, kids carry that name, Al-Amin. You are trustworthy. So if the Muslims work very hard in American culture to exemplify the qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they will begin to have impact in the culture. There may be people who don't like Muslims, but they cannot fight the truth. The truth will always prevail. You can't suppress it. And this is one of the reasons why in the American experience and Muslims around the world must demonstrate the qualities of the Prophet, the qualities of the Sahabas and the Anbiya's, so that they can make a big difference in American society. So I will conclude with 5 points for us to remember. Number one is, as Muslims, during this period of Ramadan, we must recognize that we have the 5 pillars, and Ramadan is one of them. As Muslims, we have our kalima. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. That's key. Compass, moral compass for us. All of you have your GSP now. You are right. GSP leads you to where you're going. And it talks. It's a talking stone too. Now, you have the kalimat. Categorically still. You are not a Hindu. You don't believe that you have a multiple entry visa back here. You have a one-way ticket. So you try to do your best while you are here. Secondly, you do a salat. And it's always good. The salat has many valuable qualities. You can pray by yourself, it's allowed in Islam. You pray in community, and the Prophet told you the benefit of praying in community. You get a lot of benefits. And you have this gradation of benefits. If you go to Makkah and you pray, they tell you the benefits you get. And that's why, if you have the ability, the means to go for Hajj, you go for Hajj. And you are fasting right now. You expending part of your life, your resources.
from your biology 101, psychology 101, you can see the benefit of fasting, what you're doing for yourself. And you can see the spiritual side of it. So you can see that you have your kalimat, you have your salat, you have your sum, fasting time. And then zakat. Your fasting and your zakat are related. One deals with your metabolism. And you are really engaging in eco-biology, you know, eco-economics, you see. And when you give your zakat, human beings like to see the material world as extension of their ego. The extension of your ego. So when you have your zakat, you are being asked to take a critical view of yourself. And of course, our scholars, the fuqaha, those people who are experts, you know, in the Quran, in Hadith, and in Islamic law, they came with their provision with regard to how much do you pay for zakat. So you have your zakat. So you have your five pillars. So I will conclude by saying that as Muslims, we must start with what we know and build on what we have. And since you are from the legacy experience, you have much to give. And see it as the collective contribution of all of us in this room together. I pray to Allah to accept. If I make any mistake, let Him forgive me for making a mistake. And if you know, please correct me and guide me. We pray to Allah to give us hikmah, wisdom, give us blessings, and give us knowledge, and lead us on the right path. As-salamu alaykum.